Please turn back to Romans chapter 1. And if you're quite smart this evening and you've been listening well to the songs we've been singing and bearing in mind the reading that we've just had as well, you've probably got some measure of idea about our theme for tonight. And our focus is really God's revelation to us in creation. And what made me kind of think of this was I was just considering some of the different tensions that there are between what the Bible says about our world and how it was made and how our world works and the very existence of God, and the tension then between those who would reject him and just say, well, no, you know, there is no God, or we don't believe in this God, but we believe in other gods instead. And I was considering this idea in the focus on creation and thinking, well, here the Bible says to us so clearly that what we see around us, the stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, they proclaim to us the reality not only of there being a God, but Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And yet, as we, as if you're a Christian here this evening, as we look and we can come to that conclusion, we look around us and we say, yes, God is there, he is real, he made everything. And yet the unbeliever looks at exactly the same stars and exactly the same sun, not directly hopefully, and exactly the same moon, and yet comes to the opposite conclusion. And says, actually, when I look at the universe, all I see is evidence that in fact there is no God. And what I want us to think about this evening is, you know, why is that? How is it possible that two groups of people can look at exactly the same thing and come to two completely opposite and incompatible conclusions? And how will that kind of help us on the front line as we kind of deal with some of these issues? And our particular focus this evening is going to be on verses 18 to 25 of Romans chapter 1. And what we're going to see is, well, a couple of things. And the first thing is this. In Romans 1, we see that there is a truth that is suppressed. It's right there in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? They suppress the truth. And this idea of suppressing, what does it mean? It's kind of pushing down, keeping down. They're suppressing the truth about God. And to let this in a bit, put this in kind of a little bit of context as to kind of why Paul is writing these words. In verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, we read a little bit earlier on, we see Paul speaking about the importance of the gospel and how he's bound to preach the gospel both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, and how he wants to preach the gospel for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And the question may be kind of asked, well, hold on a second. We understand the fact that the Jewish people, okay, the Israelites, God's chosen people, who he made his covenant with, and he gave them the laws, he sent prophets to them again and again and again, he revealed himself so clearly to them, and yet they rebelled, and they rejected him, and they rejected his word. You know, of course they need forgiveness, they need a saviour, they need a gospel. But what about these Gentiles? They've never heard of Jesus. They've not heard of this gospel. They've not received all the information and all the revelation that the Israelites received from God. Why do the Gentiles need saving? Well, the answer is here in verses 18 and 19. The Gentiles need the gospel just as much as the Jews do. The Gentiles need to be forgiven just as much as the Jews. Why? Because they have received revelation about God. So it is totally fair in verse 18 for this wrath of God that is being revealed. Revealed to who? Those who have rejected and disobeyed God. And we see that in lots and lots of different ways. And for us today, we're in the same situation. Our world is under the righteous condemnation and the wrath of God. Why? Well, a few weeks ago when we were looking in Colossians, we considered it was all about unbelief. Is about rejection of the God of the Bible. And that through unbelief, that is then worked out in how people live their lives. And if you then reject God, then that is seen very clearly actually then in how you live. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is, You can't say, I don't believe in God, because there is no evidence that he's there, that he's not really around. There's not enough proof for me to believe that God is real. Because Paul says, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now, of course, in Paul's time, there weren't, as we're going to see a little bit later on, too many atheists. And it's more of an issue for us today. But unbelief is not just about rejecting the existence of God. It's about specifically rejecting the reality of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. And we have unbelief around us because people are suppressing the truth of God. The Greek word for suppressing can also be translated as to kind of like to hold back. So it's got kind of like sort of two ideas. So we could think of the if you go to a swimming pool and you get one of those kind of big inflatable balls and you try and kind of see how long you kind of hold it under the waterfall, and eventually it kind of is, you're pushing it down, it's kind of pushing back, and eventually it kind of splashes up to the surface. The idea of kind of trying to hold something back that's trying to kind of burst free. But then the idea of holding back, maybe if you've got a pet dog, and you've got one of those really big, strong, powerful dogs, and you're taking it for a walk, and it's on the lead, and all of a sudden it spies the squirrel just going to go up the tree, and it's off, and you're trying to hold back desperately the dog on the lead, and eventually you kind of let go, so you're not kind of dragged through the mud. Pushed down, held back, but something which is kind of, in a sense, bursting to be free. And that is the truth and the reality of the God of the Bible. People try and suppress it and push it down. They try and hold it back. But truth, in a sense, will out. Truth always comes out in the end. And the reality of, I guess, our experience maybe on the front line when we speak with people is that they say that they don't believe in God. They're not interested in God. They want to live their own lives, despite the fact that creation itself screams out loud and clear that he is there. And it is because this is a truth that people do not want to have. It is a truth, in a sense, that has been purposefully buried in their lives. About 6 years ago, there was a film that came out, I think it came out in cinemas here as well, called An Inconvenient Truth. You may have heard of it, you may possibly have even seen it. It's a documentary, so I didn't bother to go and see it. But it's basically, it's all about climate change and global warming. A guy called Al Gore, basically, as I understand it, it's pretty much him doing a PowerPoint presentation pretty much for the duration of the film. And so he's speaking about the importance of being aware of the effects of global warming on our world. And he targeted an inconvenient truth because he was saying there's lots of people who don't want you to know this. And it's a truth people don't want to come out, because they want to continue living their lives in a certain way. And if that involves polluting the world, then so be it. They don't want you to know the truth, he was saying. Pretend it's not an issue, it's not a problem. And for people that you meet on the front line, the reality of God is an inconvenient truth. In fact, it's more than an inconvenient truth. Because if he exists, and he is how he is revealed to us in God's word, that's going to have a massive impact, isn't it, on people's lives. We know that. Just what we've been reading in these verses in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God, the fact that God is a God who, yes, of wrath. People don't like that idea, don't like that word. It is a horrible word in many ways. People don't want to think about God in those terms. And so people kind of suppress the truth. They push it down. They don't want to believe in the reality of the God of the Bible. Do you find yourself sometimes out there on your front line and you're having various discussions and people are asking you questions and it's kind of going back and forth and you kind of discover that you're really not getting anywhere and it's just kind of going round and round in circles? I've had a number of conversations like that. Often, with people in particular who want to talk about the whole science, creation, evolution, and that kind of thing, and they'll throw something out, and you kind of respond to it, and they throw something else out, and it just goes backwards and forwards. And we don't kind of get anywhere. Why is that? It is because they do not want to believe that God made the heavens and the earth. It is not they're not seeing the evidence. They do not want to believe it. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. But the unbeliever sees the stars and says, well, okay, if they're billions of years away, light years away, then how can the earth be so young? And how did the light get here? And all these other kind of questions that they kind of throw in. Because they don't want to believe. And actually, it is only through the eye of faith that we realise where our creation has come from. And we learn this actually from Hebrews chapter 11, which I've got on the screen, so you don't need to turn to it. And I think we actually looked at this verse in our small groups a couple of weeks ago, so you should all be familiar with it. And by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And so what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is actually to understand that God made the universe, to be able to recognise his handiwork in the stars, in the things that we see, we first need to look through the eye of faith. We, in a sense, need to know something of God before we recognise him in the universe. So it's a bit like, think about some works of art. I haven't got some works of art. Here we go. Now, I got your email a bit late about DOS questions, I'm afraid. So we're going to test our DOS members this evening to keep them awake and alert. Does anyone like to take a guess as to who you think may have painted that picture? Any art experts here? Yes.
Roy Lichtenstein.
It's not Roy Lichtenstein. I don't even know who that is, actually. Is he an artist? I'm assuming. Does anyone know who that might be? Yes. It is Picasso. Well done. Okay, so that's good. Let's give you just one more. Let's just see if you can... it's quite a famous painting. Exactly. Clock's left out in the sun for too long. That's what happens if you put a clock outside for too long. Anyone know who that was? No? He also plays left back for Italy. Yes? Okay, sorry. I thought it was a hand there. I'm sorry. He's picking her nose there. Sorry. Yeah. Okay, anyone else? Anyone know? Bit of a tricky one. Guy called Salvador. Thank you very much. Yeah, well done. Okay, so... So he's on the clocks. I think that's the last one. Yes, it is. Wonderful. Okay. How do we know? How do we recognise works of art like that? You need to at least know something. You need to either have seen the painting before or have seen other works by the same artist. And to be aware of actually, what his creativity looks like. If you've got no frame of reference and you've never seen any other paintings by Picasso, you wouldn't be able to recognise it. You wouldn't be able to see it. And Hebrews 11 says to us that actually when we look at creation, we only recognise that the stars declare the glory of God when we look at it through the eyes of faith. Now, the fault there is not in the revelation itself. It is not in the creation. It's not God not making himself clear enough to us. Because Paul very pointedly says in Romans chapter 1, because he says it twice, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. There is no fault at all in God's revelation to us. Creation declares his glory, but we only see it through the eyes of faith. Paul put me on to various sections in Calvin's Institute, where he does speak about this on a number of occasions. And he goes in sort of quite strongly on this. And he has a couple of phrases where on one occasion he says, the evidence of God in creation does not profit us. And elsewhere he refers to it as a message spoken in vain. Now again, Calvin is not saying anything wrong with the revelation, but the problem is that people are looking at it not with eyes of faith, but with the truth suppressed and with eyes of unbelief instead. And Calvin in his Institutes makes it very clear that it is humankind that is at fault, not creation itself. So how then do we kind of apply that to our frontline situations? What I want to say to you is this. We can often be quite discouraged, can't we, when we've had those conversations and maybe we've kind of thought we've put in quite a compelling argument maybe, or maybe we've sort of done a bit of research on various topics and issues, and we've had a good discussion, we've answered everyone's questions, they've asked us question, we've answered everyone, and we've got to the end, and still they will not believe, still rejecting the God of the Bible. And perhaps we kind of think, was it something I said? Could I have done more? Did I not answer things well enough? Well, it maybe possibly could have been those things. But ultimately, it is down to willful unbelief, a refusal to accept the reality of the God of the Bible. So when we go out onto our front line and we are ministering to people and we're proclaiming the gospel to people and we're discussing and trying to persuade people, we have to go with prayer. And we have to pray to God that those eyes will be open, that people will be able to see what we see. They'll be able to see the stars as we see them, the sun as we see them, and see them with the eye of faith that recognises the handiwork of the Almighty God in creation. People have suppressed the truth. The truth is there. The truth is out there, as the X-Files used to say many years ago. The truth is there for them to see, but they need to see it. A truth suppressed. There's another problem as well in Romans chapter 1. And what we also see is a truth exchanged. So there's this pressing down, this not wanting to believe. But the thing is this, once you take the reality of God, in a sense, out of the picture and out of the equation, once you reject the God of the Bible, what automatically happens? He is replaced by someone or something else. So in verse 20, we have the reality of what God is like. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So here's the reality of God. But they don't want that. That's not what they want. So instead of that, what they want is this instead. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. As I said earlier, the people that Paul would have been really kind of ministering to, he wouldn't have had too many atheists, okay? There wouldn't have been too many Richard Dawkins types around, okay, in the time that this letter was written. And so when he is writing, the people that he's writing to are not those who are saying, we don't believe there is a God. These verses primarily are not about saying to people that there is a God, but primarily about who is God and what is he like. Okay, the time of Paul, there are many gods that are worshipped. There's the Greek gods, there's the Roman gods. There's various other pagan gods. There's various other ideas of sort of spirituality and divinity. And just so many different ideas coming from so many different places. And they're all lies. Because they are replacing the reality of the God of the Bible. But Paul says in creation, we don't just see that there is a God, but we see what he's like. His invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. Divine nature is one word in the Greek. It basically just means just that, really. His divinity, his godhood. Paul says creation shows he is God, which may sound quite obvious, but that's what he's saying. But not only is he God, but we also see then his eternal power. So we see that he is a God who basically does stuff. That's what creation tells us. He's not just a God in isolation. He's a God who has created and, of course, continues to uphold his creation with his powerful hands. And creation tells us so many different things about the character of God. Creation tells us that God loves us because we just see the abundance of what we have. We have more than we need. It shows us that God is, you know, obviously creative. And that's a really, really big point for us to get our heads around as well. I think a lot of kind of the scientific types really kind of miss that point. Having a conversation with a friend a couple of months ago now. And he was basically saying, well, you know, we know that there is so much of the universe that human beings will never see. Okay, because it's, you know, it's expanding and, you know, people will never, ever see it. But we know that it's there, okay, for various scientific reasons that I'm not going to bore you with now. But, you know, we know that it's out there, but we just can't see it. So why did God make that if human beings can't ever view it for themselves? And they're completely missing the point about what it means to be someone who loves to create. Okay, so when you create something, obviously it is great if other people can view it and enjoy it and appreciate it. But when you have someone who's got that heart for creativity, just the joy of creating something beautiful and wonderful is, in a sense, rewarded enough in and of itself. And so God is creative. He creates things ultimately, not just that we can look at them and go, ooh, isn't that lovely, but he creates things for his own glory and for his own pleasure. And creation shows us that. So this is the character of God. This is who he is. His divine nature, his eternal power, clearly seen, clearly demonstrated in creation. but is exchanged for created things. The creator who made everything, he's chucked out, and instead what people actually want is things that have been created. And that is, it has to be said, probably the worst exchange, well, it is the worst exchange ever, isn't it? That is the worst swap you could ever possibly do. When I was a kid at school, we used to have the old sticker books, and you used to have sticker books when a new film came out, or obviously football tournaments or things like that, and you'd obviously buy your sticker packs, and you never know what you're going to get in them. And as you would kind of slowly kind of fill up the book and you get to the end, you'd have one or two stickers that you were desperate to get to complete your collection. And of course, when you need one or two, it's very hard to find them in the packs. The only way to do it is you have to swap with other people. And you know, if you've only got one or two stickers that you need, you'll swap pretty much anything. Well, not anything. I did consider my little sister at one point. But you'll swap pretty much anything to get those stickers to complete your collection. And no matter how many stickers you've got, you think, well, I'll just get rid of these. I've got these already. I'll pass those over. I want to swap because, you know, this is valuable to me. I'll finish it. It'll be complete. It'll be done. I was sad like that in those days. Still am, in many ways. But you swap it because there's value in it, and you see value there. But this is the most ridiculous, worthless, pointless exchange in the history of the universe. To exchange the glory of the Creator and the knowledge of the Creator who made everything and is all-powerful for images of men, birds, animals and reptiles, for created things. Why on earth would you want to do that? Because when you create God in your own image, you can make him do the things you want him to do and to be the kind of God you want him to be. And this is the story, isn't it, basically, of all religions. They originate in man. They are created beliefs about created gods dreamt up by created people. That's what they are. The complete opposite to the eternal creator Yahweh, who is revealed in our world and revealed in our universe. See, all religions have their creation stories, their creation myths, their ideas about where the world came from. Hinduism apparently has a number of different creation stories as to where our world came from. The universes are continually being created and destroyed. In Islam, I think it's very similar to what the Bible has to say, with a few sort of changes here and there. They all have their own way to kind of explain creation. But they're all based on falsehood because their gods are not real. Creation doesn't point to Allah, doesn't point to Brahma or anyone else. It points to Yahweh, because it is his handiwork, and we see his character in the universe and in our creation. And so when we get rid of him, we have to then try and fill that void with other things. It's referenced, isn't it, in Ecclesiastes. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We recognize the fact that we need to worship. If we don't worship Yahweh, then he's swapped out and other things are worshipped in his place. So how do we apply this kind of thought on our front line? We've all met people and we all know people, and perhaps you'll see some of them tomorrow, who have done exactly this. They don't realise they've done it, of course, but this is exactly what they've done. They've rejected the God of the Bible, and instead, they're not atheists, they're not saying I don't believe anything, but instead they are believing in created God. They may not be necessarily bowing down to statues, but they are worshipping created gods, created deities. What do you say to them? How do you seek to bring them to come to know Jesus for themselves? Do you go up to them and say, do you know something? You're believing a lie. You could do that. You might get punched, possibly. It might not be the best way of doing it. But what we need to do and say to people is that what they are doing, what they are following, is a poor, poor substitute for the reality of God. We need to actually point people to the reality of who God is, rather than just trying to knock down their ideas and their idols. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines take the Ark of God into their temple, the temple of Dagon, okay, one of their gods. And overnight, God basically knocks the statue of Dagon down. And they come in and he's lying face flat down in front of the Ark. And so what do the Philistines do in this situation? Well, they do what you'd think they do. They pick him up, dust him off a little bit, and they stand him back up again. And then they come in the next morning. This time he's on the ground, he's all broken, and there's no way back for Dagon at that point. But what happens when you knock people's idols down? They will just pick them up dust them off, and put them back again. And in the temple there, God was able then to kind of destroy, literally, that idol. But when we're going into people's lives and we're just trying to knock down their beliefs, they'll just pick them back up and they will come back stronger. What I believe we need to do is to show them how awesome and amazing the God of the Bible is. That's what they need to know. They need to know the reality of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, rather than being negative and knocking down those things to say, but look at God. And when they come to know God for themselves, they will just realize just the pale imitation, if it is even that, of their own beliefs and their own ideas. People that you meet out there on the front line, worshipping all manner of different idols, all manner of different gods, living in darkness, living lives with pathetic gods that can do absolutely nothing for them, can't save them, their gods don't love them, can't give them any hope for the future, because they can do nothing, because they have been created, they have been made up. But Yahweh does all those things. He saves, he loves, he gives hope. And so what we have to do is point people to him, and again, to pray that God will open their eyes, that they may see, again, with the eyes of faith, creation reflecting his glorious character. Truth suppressed, truth exchanged, and just finally, just to wrap things up, regardless of that, Paul also says, there are no excuses. For what we've been saying this evening, we could think, well, actually, maybe there are some excuses that people could actually possibly make. Here we are, we're saying, well, we need to have the eyes of faith to recognize God in creation. Well, then, is it anyone's fault then if they don't actually recognize the reality of Yahweh through looking at the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, Calvin, again, very sort of helpful on this. And he says, you know, there are no excuses because the fault, again, lies within us, not within the revelation of God. He says, therefore, we are justly denied every excuse when we stray off as wanderers and vagrants, even though everything points the right way. The responsibility is on mankind. And it is this idea of, you know, trying to push the truth down, suppress the truth. That what is that? Well, that is the responsibility of people. And they have chosen to go their own way. God has revealed himself clearly and plainly. Paul makes that point very strongly in Romans chapter 1. Everything around us points us to him. And yet people will look for any excuse not to believe in God. You know, evolution is just one giant excuse. Okay, it is the world's biggest sick note for, you know, not believing in God. And it's not a great excuse. I mean, we've all heard probably at some point really bad excuses that people have given for various things. I remember when I was at school, first year of secondary school, we used to have to, I don't know if you still have to do this nowadays actually, let's ask the DOS again to keep them awake. And we used to have to cover our textbooks with paper. Do you still have to do that? Yes, Lord, you're going to stick your plastic to protect them so that you don't kind of... Yeah, yeah. So we had to do that. And in a French class, we were told, okay, you have to have it all covered up by tomorrow. If you don't, you'll get a detention. Now, I hadn't covered my French textbook. I just like to say it at the beginning. This was before I became a Christian. Okay. So I hadn't covered my French textbook. So I was sat there, and there I was, and it was there. Yeah, there's no hiding it, is there? Yeah, clearly there's no cover on it. And a teacher comes up and says, you know, why have you not covered your textbook? And I said, and none of this is true, I had covered it, but this morning the cat was sick on it, and so I had to take it off and didn't have time to recover it. And my French teacher went, okay, fair enough, go and cover it, bring it in tomorrow. And so, yeah, I'm not saying you should do this, by the way. This is not a good thing to do. But the guy sitting next to me was quite, you know, open-mouthed in awe. This had actually worked. And because I didn't actually have a cat. I did have a cat. That part was actually true. But, you know, we've all heard of me. You know, terrible excuses. Evolution is the worst excuse ever. You look into it, it just doesn't make any sense. There are so many holes in the whole theory of evolution. So many things just don't fit in, that just don't hold together. But it is an excuse people are holding on to desperately. Because if somehow they can believe that actually this world came about by one giant, great, big explosion and over billions of years of change, all the variety of life could possibly come through that, then they don't need to believe in the reality of the God of the Bible. But that's all it is, an excuse. And Paul says, you know what, actually, there aren't any. No one can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, I didn't know you were there. No one. There are no excuses. None at all. And this hopefully is a reminder to us of the importance of all manner of different types of mission. So when we think of mission works, or maybe overseas, we think of sort of unreached people groups, vitally important there. People often ask the question and say, what about people who've, you know, never had missionaries go and visit them? Well, Paul says, what may be known about God is plain to them. God has made it plain to them. They've seen the testimony in creation, but they've tried to suppress it. They've tried to push it down. People who are in those tribes out there in South America, Papua New Guinea, all different places that have never heard the gospel, they need to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the gospel, just as the people in Rome did. It's the same on our front lines. What do people on our front line need? They need the gospel. They have no excuses. They'll try and give you excuses, but they have none. And so we need to go to them and bring that message to reveal to them the character of God, the God who loves them and who sent Jesus to die for them. We could flip it, of course, the other way around, couldn't we? We could talk about different people's excuses or attempted excuses for not believing in God. But what about our excuses for not actually sharing that with people? Well, how are they going to respond to me? I don't really know enough. I can't answer all their questions. I'm worried people will laugh at me. We ourselves make excuses in a different way, don't we? To not bring the gospel into people's lives. But what is at stake is very clear. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God. If you're a Christian here this evening, that wrath has been averted because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took that wrath upon himself on the cross because of his love and because of grace and because of mercy. That's the only reason we escape the wrath of God is through Jesus. And the only way that anyone that you know, anyone that you care about, anyone that you spend any amount of time with, the only way that they will escape the wrath of God is through knowing Christ, putting their faith and trust in him. That is the truth. People don't like it. Some people hate it. People try and push it down. People try and exchange it for something else. But that is the truth. They will do all they can not to believe it, but they need to hear it. They need to receive it, and we need to tell them. No excuses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who reveals yourself to us. You've not left us in the dark without knowing who you are. But you want us to know your glorious character. And you have given us your words that we may know your gospel. And Father, we pray that we will be those who take that word out into our world, out to our front lines. Lord, we know that it is hard, it is difficult. And when people don't want to hear, and people are determined not to accept what you have to say, that we do get discouraged, we get down, we worry, wonder about whether it's worthwhile doing. But Father, we know that your word is living and active, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. Father, we know that through your Holy Spirit, you can give people the eyes of faith that allow them to see you in creation. And Father, we pray this will be the case with the people that we meet this week. Lord, that they will have a fresh vision of you, that those who before have rejected you will come to accept you. Those who before have said that you are not real will come to know the reality of your character. And Father, we pray that you'll give us the boldness that we need, not to make any excuses, but instead to take every opportunity to reveal the Creator to your creation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to finish by singing a song, Great is the Darkness. And it is a reminder in the sense of what we're up against. The chorus says, Come, Lord Jesus. And we are thinking, of course, about the second coming in one sense, but it's also talking about Jesus coming in power to reveal himself in revival, really. And that's what we long for in this nation, that many, many people will come to know Christ right here, right now. So we'll stand and sing this together.